We began by looking at the sovereignty of God, God's power over all things. We can trust God because he's over all things. We looked at all the ways God's sovereignty is expressed over every area of our universe, every area of our lives, every area of government. There's nothing outside of God's power, so we can see he has this power over all things. But then Jerry Bridges goes on to show how God is wise. That's what we'll look at today, the wisdom of God. And then in the next few weeks, we'll look at God's love. So he's powerful over all things. He is wise to know what to do, and he loves us, so he's doing it for our good. It's the sort of the three, the triangle of why we can love God, these three big truths. He's sovereign, he's wise, and he loves us, so we can trust him. So what we'll be exploring today is the wisdom of God. We can trust God because he is wise. The central idea of this chapter is God is infinite in wisdom. He always knows what is best for us, and he knows the best way to bring it about. God is wise. And let's look at this just a little bit. First of all, what is wisdom? How would someone define wisdom? Chuck?
Choosing the best means to accomplish the best and highest ends.
Oh, great. Oh, so it's choosing the best means to accomplish the best and highest ends. All right. Mike?
Understanding.
All right, so that's probably a very short way of saying what Chuck was saying, right? So understanding, what do you think, Dave?
I would say knowledge through past experience.
All right, so you've learned something, you have knowledge, so however you got that knowledge, maybe you read it or you've experienced it, and now you're able to apply it. And that's the biggest thing, is applying that knowledge. You can have a lot of knowledge, but if you have no idea of how to apply it, you're not wise. You might have intelligence, but you're not wise. So you learn a lot in school, but you don't call the senior in high school wise yet. They have learned some facts, but it's only in the application of learning how to apply those ideas and those truths to life that you gain wisdom. And when I get a little more gray hair, perhaps I'll get a little wisdom. But as we get our gray hair, we've had experience, and we've learned things, and we can apply things. Now, is that the same for God? Now the truth of underlying wisdom is the same. But did he have to go through those experiences to learn wisdom? This is an easy one. It's fine. Okay. Right. No, of course not. No, he doesn't have to. And that's what we're going to look at a little bit today. We have to go through all these experiences to learn some wisdom. But God doesn't. God doesn't have to. We are at best, we're limited, even in all of our best experiences, even our most wise and sage men, Chuck Volo here, and all of his wisdom, he still doesn't have all the facts. He still hasn't lived long enough to know everything. And were we to live 100 more years, we still wouldn't have enough wisdom to know everything. We still wouldn't have all the facts. We wouldn't have perfect understanding. So at best, we're dealing with a limited understanding of reality. And so at best, we can only be, fallibly wise. We can make good decisions, but not infallibly good decisions, because we don't have all the facts. But the Bible says of God in Psalm 147, verse 5, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite." The understanding of God is infinite. And this, again, we get to these attributes of God, and it's really just mind-blowing. We get so used to saying these things, that God knows all things. But then to really think about, what does that mean, that all knowledge, everything is absolutely perfectly known by God? I mean, what is that? How do you even conceive of a mind that understands all things perfectly? The infinity of knowledge is perfectly held in his mind. I mean, how do we even grasp that? So if wisdom is accomplishing the best goals, understanding reality perfectly, and accomplishing the best ends from that understanding, what is the best possible end of all of God's actions? What is the best end? If God's perfectly wise, what's the end? What's he working towards? Rob?
Glory.
His glory. Ultimately, we're going to see it's his glory. Now, we're going to put a lot more into that, but we want to look to the ultimate end. The ultimate end is God's glory. That is the best. And I'm not going to try to argue all that point out, but that's, I think we can all agree that that's the highest. If we look through the Bible, we see again and again, it's pointing to God's glory. That's the highest good. So if all of his working of reality, applying all of his perfect understanding of all the facts, of all the situations, and he's working his perfect wisdom so that it's all working for the greatest good, which is ultimately his glory. His glory. So his, Jared Bridges says this on page 118. He says, God never has to agonize over a decision. He does not even have to deliberate within himself or consult others outside of himself. His wisdom is intuitive, infinite, and infallible. His wisdom is intuitive, infinite, and infallible. And that's what we've been saying here. If he has infinite wisdom, it's intuitive. Do you understand what it means to be have intuitive wisdom? He doesn't have to learn it. He just knows it. It wasn't like there was a day when God didn't know everything and now he knows everything. All wisdom is all his all the time. It has always been. I mean, again, how can we even conceive of a God that there's no wisdom outside of himself, there's no knowledge outside of himself, and he never ever learned it? And there was never a time when God didn't know all things. There's nothing that could ever be learned or ever be done that God was not aware of and fully conscious of and fully understood completely, utterly from the very beginning. I mean, we don't even know, have a way to process what that's like. That's so different from us. But that's who God is. All things, all the time, forever, have always been known by God. There's never a time that has not been known by God. That's God. That is his wisdom. The wonderful reality of God, and this is the wonderful reality of God, is that if his glory is the ultimate end, how does that impact us? And that's what I should say. How does that impact us? And maybe I can have somebody to read a Bible verse or two for me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. Can I have somebody read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6?
Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved.
Okay. So, when you look at that, there's something he did to the praise of his glory. Remember, his glory is everything he's working towards is for his glory. But what did he do for his glory? He predestined us to be saved. And this is what I want us to understand. Why can we trust God? And this is the main idea of this whole chapter. His wisdom is to accomplish his glory. But in his great kindness, he tied our good for all those who believe in him, for all those who are called according to his purpose, to his glory. So he's never seeking his glory that it's not for our good. And he's never seeking our good that's not for his glory. He tied those things together. And that's important for us to realize, because if we're thinking, if God is working all things for the best end, which is his glory, well, what does that have to do with us? Is that really good for me? Well, not necessarily, except for God in his mercy chose to tie our good to his glory. And that can't ever be separated, because he never changes. So he's tying our good, his predestined us before he did anything, to be saved for his glory. He's tying our glory, his glory, to our good. And that's why we can trust him. When we think of the wisdom of God, as he is working for his glory, which is our good. And that's the amazing thing. So that's sort of the introduction of the chapter. What is wisdom? What does that mean for God? And what does that mean for us? And that's how I want those things to be in your minds as now we work through the chapter of Jerry Bridges' chapter here. That's kind of the truth. We have those foundational principles of why we can trust God in our minds. So now let's work through the chapter. Throughout this chapter, maybe the whole book, he's very pastoral. He wants us to trust God. So he's not just dealing with just bare facts. Let's look how wise God is or look how sovereign he is. But he wants us to understand, or he wants us to deal with this trouble areas. Why is it hard for us to trust God? And we see that through this chapter. Why is it hard for us to see the wisdom of God? Why is it hard to see that wisdom? And that's what he really deals with. And he does it in three ways. He shows us we can trust God in the face of our adversity. When things are hard, we think, well, is God really wise? Well, he's going to point that out. And then he shows us we can trust God in our face of our adversaries. Can we trust God when people are against us? And then we can trust God in the face of tragedies. And those are the three big areas. And he spends the most time on the first. Can we trust God in the face of adversity? So he begins begins that whole chapter with this idea of beauty out of ashes. And I'm not sure if you've read this. This is really a very helpful chapter if you've read it. This is chapter 8. This is a picture of beauty out of ashes. Jared Bridges begins with an illustration of a chess player. And how is the skill of a chess player demonstrated? How is the glory of a chess player demonstrated? Is it demonstrated better when he wipes out a five-year-old? Or is it demonstrated as he subtly maneuvers to defeat a master chess player? Well, obviously, the more difficult the task, the more it displays his glory. When I was in high school, I played tennis on the tennis team, and I was not very good. I was like middle good. I wasn't good enough to play in most of the matches, but I was okay to play. I could beat my brother, but I couldn't beat the guys that were good. And every year, at the beginning of the season, we all had to play everybody to get matched out. Who was beautiful? One of my dearest friends was the first seat. He was the best tennis player. And we had to play each other. He said, "Paul, I'm really sorry, but I have to go. And we'll play later, and it'll be more fun, but right now I just have to beat you because I have to go." And I said, "Okay, that's fine." And I played as hard as I could, and he just, every match, I could not stop him. And it was like he was playing a five-year-old. He was just, and I just could not do anything to stop him. Well, that didn't, it kind of displayed how good he was. Mainly, it just displayed how bad I was. But when you saw him play against a really good tennis player, and they were really making him work, and he was still winning, that displayed how good of a tennis player he is, right? When we take that idea and think of God being able to take all the sin in this world and all the adversity in this world and all the suffering in your life and then turning that for good and for your good, that displays the great power, wisdom, and glory of God. And that was the beginning idea, is how do we think about our adversity and think that God's wisdom, he's using that for my good. Sometimes we don't see it, and then we struggle, but we have to turn our attention by faith and say, isn't God amazing that he can use this deep adversity and change it to use it for my good? Isn't God amazing? And that's, brothers and sisters, that's what we have to pray for, because in the moment of that adversity, in the moment of that suffering, that's not what our mind is saying. We're not saying how great God is in this, that he's going to use it for my good. We're thinking, stop. Please stop. But that idea is there. And we have to, by faith, we need to grab it and see it, that God is great. God is amazing. That God can use these difficult scenarios to work out our good and in his glory. I have a couple of quotes here from Jerry Bridges, but I don't think I need to read them. Let's read from page 120. He said this. I found this to be helpful. In God's infinite wisdom is displayed in bringing good out of evil, beauty out of ashes. It's displayed in turning all the forces of evil that rage against his children into good for them. And that's really the basic idea. But then he goes on in the next three sections of this chapter to sort of spell that out for how can we trust God in the face of adversity? We know that's true. We've talked about it, and it's sitting in our comfort, we're like, wow, that's a really beautiful idea. But what about in that moment when the suffering is really real, the adversity is upon us? How do we think through this? And so we work through the Bible. We're going to read some Bible verses. So if everyone can have their Bibles out and be ready to read, we're going to work through a few things. So the first is, how can we trust God in the face of adversity? So if I have somebody read Romans 8, 28 and 29, David, Romans 28 and 29, and if somebody could be ready to read Hebrews 12, verse 10, Tyrese back there, and then Psalm 119, verse 71 to get started. Dan, thank you. So we'll start with those three, but first, wait for me, we're going to do Romans 8, 28, 29 first, and we'll go to the others in a few minutes. David.
Romans 8, 28, 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren.
Okay, so we all know those verses. Those very familiar words, right? So what is the good that God is working out in our lives? From those verses, what is the good that God is working out? All things work together for the good. In verse 29, what's the good? How would you define that? Did you follow that along in those verses? What do you think, David?
His personal hand and touch in creating us and setting us apart.
Okay, but let's look at the verse. In the verse, he's putting that into some words. Okay. What do you think, Chris? Excellent. Yes, he's conforming us to the image of his son. So, Dave, what you're saying is right, but that's the goal. And that's what I'm looking for, is that goal. The ultimate good that God is working out for us is the conforming us to the image of his son, by making us holy. You're saying setting us apart. That's another way of saying conforming us to the image of his son. So you're right on, but using the language of the verse, he's making us like Jesus. So that's the good. And ultimately, when we think about, oh, God's working this out for my good, when that suffering is upon us, what is that good? That good is he's making me more like Jesus. He's making me more like Jesus. So ultimately, we can say, yes, it is for my happiness. And ultimately, we can say, yes, it is for my comfort. And ultimately, we can say, yes, it is for my riches, but not in this life. It's making us like Jesus so we can have that ultimate happiness and comfort and peace with Jesus now, but ultimately in the new heavens and the new earth, when we will have the abundance of that happiness and joy and comfort and riches in the Lord Jesus Christ forever and ever and ever. But for now, we're being made like Jesus, and there's a lot of work that has to take place. So how is God making us like Jesus? So Tyrese, did you have Hebrews 12 and verse 10?
For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his glory.
All right, very good. And then Psalm 119:71. Was that you, Dan?
Yes. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes.
All right, so in those we heard two different things, those two different verses about how God makes us more like Jesus. What were the two things? Did you hear them? Tyrese used a different word than what I have in my version. Affliction. God uses affliction for our good. Now that is counterintuitive. I want happiness and comfort, and God brings affliction for my good. Oh, let's not be bitter, but this is God's good. Okay. And what was the word in Tyrese? What did your verse say, Tyrese?
Chasten.
My version, New American Standard says disciplined. They disciplined us for a short time, but his discipline was for our good. So God's discipline is for our good. So we have this idea of affliction and this idea of discipline. And again, it says discipline is not pleasant while it happens, but it's for our good. And, you know, we are all, this is the adult Sunday school class, and so we don't think of our discipline anymore. But when you discipline your children, are you disciplining them for their evil? Are you disciplining them for their pain and suffering? Are you just angry at them and you want them to stop bothering you? Is that why you're disciplining them? If so, that's a really bad reason to be disciplining them. And that starts getting close to abuse, so don't do that. But why are we disciplining our children? We're causing our children sometimes real physical pain, sometimes emotional pain, but to say, no, this is wrong, and they're crying, they're upset. Why are we causing them pain? For their good. We desire good for them. And we are grown-ups, and some of you have been in the way for a long time, and some of you have many years in your life, but yet God still says, you are my little child, and I'm still bringing affliction and discipline into your life for your good, because you need to learn it. And this is hard. And it's good that I had to study this. Last night, my children would not sleep. And I had, it was whack-a-mole. Patrick would be up and screaming, and I would get him to sleep. And then for some reason, Olivia was up. And why is Olivia? She's up. She was up for like 4 hours. And so I get her to sleep, and then Patrick pops back up. And I get him back to sleep, and Olivia pops back up. I have to teach this morning. I'm exhausted. Christy's sick, so I'm trying to let her sleep. And I'm sitting there starting thinking about this lesson. It's like, how is this for my good? Why are you doing this? And I literally was thinking back to this lesson. This is for my good. It's not for my comfort, because I am not comfortable right now. But it's for my good. God is making me more like Jesus through this. And I don't see it right now. But God is making, and I have to grab that by faith. And it was not easy. What I wanted to say was, stop it, God, let me sleep. I have work to do tomorrow. It's good work. Please let me sleep. But that is, God said, no. What you need tonight is to be exhausted. You have to deal with your temper. You have to deal with being patient. You have to learn to be more like Jesus tonight. And that's what I had to learn last night. And did I learn it? Probably not. It probably is going to give me more nights like last night. And I'm probably still not going to have learned it all. And more God continues to bring adversity and discipline because I'm stubborn, I'm stiff-necked, and I need to be taught again and again. And my Father loves me so much that he keeps teaching me and he keeps working in me to make me more like Jesus. And that's hard. That's hard. Well, J.I. Bridges knows. He knows this is hard. He says in page 122, if you stop and think about it, you realize that most godly character traits can only be developed through adversity. The kind of love that gives freely of itself at great cost to itself can only be learned when we are confronted with situations that call forth sacrificial love. The fruit of the Spirit the fruit of the Spirit called joy cannot be learned in the midst of circumstances that produce mere natural happiness. God puts us into situations to teach us these things and to draw these realities. And those things are difficult. Those are the trying problems in our lives. So then he goes on to explain, to help us. It's like he knows that's hard for us to grasp. You can get the idea, but we still struggle with that. So the next two sections of the chapter is trying to deal with helping us to see that, understand that a little bit better, explaining that a little bit more. The section is called God Never Explains. God never explains. Why is it sometimes so difficult? Like when I teach my child and I'm disciplining my children, I want to explain to them, and I'm sure that you would as well, explain to them what you're doing. They know why they're getting disciplined. They want to know what they're learning. But God doesn't do that. He doesn't explain what's going on. And maybe last night was not just about me learning patience. I'm certain it was. But maybe there are other things that I still haven't learned, and I'm still so dense that he's going to continue to teach me until I finally get it. But he's not explaining it. He's teaching through adversity and teaching through suffering. God does not explain his actions. Jerry Bridges draws our attention to Job. Just think of that with Job and how God interacted with Job. So you could start by thinking the main point of Job is he's this wager with Satan and what's that all about. But Jerry Bridges is really helpful in saying Satan, he's there at the beginning, but then he's not there anymore. And there's no reason why God had any compulsion to answer Satan's accusations. There's no reason why God had to defend himself to Satan. But yet, he did so for Job's good. Notice Satan's in the first two chapters, and you don't hear about Satan anymore. And at the end, it's not about, oh, look, God beat Satan. No, it's God talking to Job, saying, this is not about Satan. This is about you. And Job says at the end of that, or the end of the book of Job, in chapter 42 and verse 5, Job says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Through this experience of suffering, he has received and experienced a deeper understanding of who God is. And God never said, this is what I'm doing, this is why you should learn this. God just said, this is who I am. I was here at the creation. I created all these things, and who are you? And Job was, after all that suffering, was able to say, now I see you. Now I experience you better. God doesn't explain, but yet through that we understand God better. We learn God more deeply, learn of God more deeply. So while we may never in this life see the beneficial results, and that's what's troubling sometimes, we go through these difficulties and we don't see an exact one-to-one connection of why did God do this? Oh yeah, for this good reason. Like the next day I get a new paycheck or something else happens or all of a sudden I'm more patient. It's not one-to-one. We don't always see exactly what God is doing, but by faith we have to believe. God's not explaining, but he is God. He is God. So then the question is, if God never explains, should we never ask the question why? Should we never ask why? In Job, he's asking why, and it seems like he's being petulant and sinful. And God finally says, you know, no more. This is who I am. And Job bows and learns that lesson. But is it wrong then that we should never ask why? Well, could I have someone read, turn to Psalm? Well, maybe that's everybody. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 10. Psalm 10, could I have someone read, start with verse, just read verse 1. John, You shouldn't have cheated for me, but thank you, Jim. You made me look really good, John. Thank you, John. Verse 1 first.
Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?
Okay, so that's how it begins. Why? Now, is that wrong for him to ask that question? Why? Why? Why do you do that? Well, now John and everybody look down at verses 16 through 18. And John, if you could read verses 16 through 18.
The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more.
So after verse 1, he goes on with all the wicked are this, the wicked are prospering, the wicked are doing these things. Why, God, why? But then, when he gets to verse 16, is he staying there in this sort of petulant, I don't understand, God, you're wrong, change it, God, this is not good, God? No, what's his attitude then in verse 16 with what John just read? What is the attitude of the psalmist? What do you think? What is that reflective of, his attitude? Is he being petulant and angry at God at this point? He's thankful. Has God at the beginning of verse 1 to verse 16, has God necessarily changed anything at that point? No, but yet.
I get a sense of contentment, much like Job, when he came to the end of himself and found that God was all sufficient and wise and good and in control of all things.
That's right. So it seems like that the psalmist is praying why, and then he's thinking about how bad things are. But then his mind goes to where Job was. Who is God? Why are you doing this? I want to understand why life is so weird, why the wicked are prospering, why things seem upside down. Why, Father? But he ends in that thought, even that maybe this long prayer with faith. You are God. You are the King forever and ever. You have heard the desire of the humble. I trust you've heard my cry. You've heard the desires of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed. So why? Why is it all wrong to me? Why don't I understand? I want to understand, but I have faith. You are King forever and ever. You will strengthen my heart. You do hear my prayers. You will vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, this idea of faith. And I think, again and again, we need to come back. It's okay for us to ask why. Say, God, I don't understand this. I don't know why this is happening. But it's not okay for us to stomp our feet and say, wrong, God. This is wrong. You are wrong. Why would you even do this? I'm right and you're wrong. That's where we start getting into sin. We start getting away from where God wants us to be. It's okay for us to be confused. We're children. Children are confused because they don't know what's going on. So we come to our Father as children. Say, why, Father? But you're my God. And I know that you hear me. I know that you love me. I know that you'll strengthen me. And so we keep coming back with that question, why? But we surround that question with faith. That God is good. That God loves us. That God is wise over all these things. And we keep coming back to God. All right, yeah, that's good. Does anybody else have any thoughts about that? Okay. Don?
The thought that comes to mind is when Chuck preached on prayer, it was our argumentation before God. Mm. You see, interwoven in here is the psalmist calling out from God, his character.
Mm-hmm.
The why is followed by an argument for why you, God, should act in this situation.
Right.
Mm-hmm. It's more of a structured thought.
Right. It's almost sometimes that argument is often reminding God, isn't it? Like, God, this is who you are. And I'm reminding you, this is what you've promised. And now I'm reminding you, look at the world. I'm reminding you, look at the orphans. Now remember, God, remember, I trust that you do. But yeah, we see that throughout the Psalms, don't we? That's arguing by reminding him. And it's, oh, look at this. Don't you see this? And that's part of that argument. That's really helpful. David?
It seems like there's different ways that we can ask why. One is a way where we're putting ourselves at God's level and almost demanding an answer. Why, God, are you doing this? And another is we just want to consider the question. We want God to help us to understand what his purposes are.
Right.
So I think it's important for us to understand that there's two ways you can ask why. Mm-hmm. And we want to do it in that humble and respectful way rather than at God's level and we're equal to him and we're demanding an answer.
Yeah, isn't that, I mean, how we respond to children? When our child comes up and asks us, well, there's two different ways they can ask why, right? And there's one way that's discipline, and there's one that wants a real answer.
Yeah, and taking off on that exactly, When he keeps threatening and putting us under pressure, we know that we can't see ourselves as God sees us, so we know we're blind and sick because of sin, and so we really don't get why the pressure's there, but we trust him that it's there to do that. So a why is, you know, I find myself doing that a lot. Lord, I'm feeling this consistent pressure, but I still don't get what the reform, you know, is there something more particular I need to see in myself so that I can be sanctified? And he does answer that why. Because the whole goal is for us to finally get to the point where we're saying, I don't trust that I see what you're after, but I want to see it.
Mm.
So show me.
Yeah. Mike?
One thing in law, when you go to court, you want to make your argument. Well, in court, you don't go argue with the judge.
Mm.
But what you do is, and I like this word better, is that you present, usually in writing, your pleadings.
Mm.
It's called pleading, which is the same as your argument.
Mm-hmm. That's a helpful point, isn't it? The judge is not going to do very well if you go and argue with the judge. You're wrong, judge. That doesn't turn out very well, does it? But you are to plead and argue and reason.
I think you can go so far as to say not only is it okay to ask why, but it's right to ask why, because this is a model for us, and these are the words of God to us. You know, we are to look at the character of God and say, this doesn't fit, this doesn't match in my understanding, but like Diana said, I want to understand it. And then to plead with God to do what he has already promised to do, which he does, you know, you could look at verses 12 and 13 as if he's telling God something, but it's not a willful, rebellious telling God what to do. It's just pleading to make his character known. And so, you know, and our calling, that conversation is redemptive. It's helpful. It's what we ought to be doing with God, not just what we're allowed to do, but what we should do.
That's very helpful. Isn't that helpful to think this is what we're called to do? We want it more. Yeah, Chuck.
22:1. My God, my God.
Yeah, why have you forsaken me?
Why have you forsaken
me? Yeah, yeah. Again and again, and well, obviously that's on Jesus' lips, right? So we see very much our model that this is—it's right, and that's—and isn't that right? And isn't that good for us to think about that God calls us into suffering for our good, and He wants us to learn from it. We're going to talk about that in a few more minutes as well. But
Chuck mentioning that just brings to mind Jesus' cry, kind of in the middle. You know, we're talking about the defiant, demanding, asking, which is irreverent, and then we're talking about asking because I really want to know.
Mm.
And think about Jesus' cry, my God, why?
Mm.
He's not really asking for information.
Yeah.
He knows. He knows why he's there for that hour.
Mm.
And nor is it defiant because Jesus was sinless.
Mm.
But it's sort of wrenched from emotional anguish.
Mm.
And so obviously that must be acceptable too.
Right, right. Well, certainly doesn't Hebrews say that Jesus learned from his obedience. He had learned this obedience. So there was a learning of Jesus. Not knowledge, not information, but he had to learn obedience. And maybe in that moment as an experience of why, somehow we gain that wisdom, that experience through that suffering. And that why is taking all that information and bringing it into our experience. How we process going through this difficult experience. And for Jesus, obviously he knew exactly what was going on, but he was learning something in his humanity. He was learning this obedience and bringing all this information of that he knew into this experience, and that why is God bringing all that into our experiential knowing. And I think that's for our humanity. We need experiential knowing of God. And
the recognition that we're more than Mr. Spocks. We're more than logical beings.
Yes.
We're emotional beings, and the Lord honors that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful. I think learning in this way, when we like our lines in a nice, neat list, and this is what I learned and check that off, but God's teaching us through this whole person, holistic information, emotion, will, and all those things subtly through pressures and adversity, through his word and through providence to grow us up. And as children should, we want our children to ask why, and it's kind of disappointing when they're not asking us any questions. God wants us to ask why and know why. That's a good idea.
It seems to me like this point is really also the point we need to engage non-believers when it comes to their suffering. I was with a family member who proudly is a non-believer.
Mm.
And his big thing was, well, you know, when you can explain to me why God allows children to engage and die at young age, and that's that defined kind of why.
Yeah.
And I don't know that I was able to successfully bring it to this point, but it seems like helping unbelievers to understand, and it's difficult because they don't see this. All of it is there's a blindness to it. Mm. But this seems to be the thing we need to be able to convey to them in their suffering.
Yeah.
Is the proper why.
Yeah.
And the sovereignty of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and there's a blindness to the world, and I think we need to bring these truths why that God is good, and this is what's hard, and that's why I think there's some easy ways to do this that aren't helpful, and there are hard ways that takes the Spirit of God to open their minds. The hard truth is Romans 8:28. For an unbeliever, that's a very hard verse, because all things work together for good for whom? For those who are called according to his purpose. It is wrong to say, if you remain in your sin, if you refuse to repent of your sin, and you will not grab hold of God in faith, that God has a good plan for your life. That God's working all things out for your good. Because he's not. He's working all things out for his glory, but ultimately it'll be for their ill. They will be in hell forever, and that is not their good. And so take that suffering and say, God, all the suffering is real in the world, apart from the Christian. We're talking about why can Christians trust God? And why can we call people in to trust of God? We can use it evangelistically. Say, come into the faith. Come into safety. Because in safety, in Jesus Christ, when we're connected to Jesus, you're brought into this great safety. You're brought into this great, amazing power of God and wisdom of God and love of God so that all things work together for your good. Come in and be safe. Why is it bad out there? It's bad because there's sin. And ultimately, the reason it's bad out there for the world is because of sin. And that's God's judgment on that sin and the natural reaction of that sin, the natural end of that sin, and all that ultimately will go to hell. And that's the natural progression of sin. Sin is death, death is hell. But we call them out of that and say there is a place of safety. There's a place to understand suffering. There's a place where suffering is good and suffering makes sense and suffering is right for you. But it's only when you come into Jesus and you call them into Jesus out of that suffering. Because there is no, for that person, there is no value for their suffering outside of Jesus. That's just a foretaste of hell for them. And that's the scary thing. And that's the kind of truth that somebody, you have to be very careful about how do you present that. And they say, why is there suffering in the world? Well, they're suffering in the world because the world's broken and there's sin. People have rebelled. Why is there suffering in the world? Because there are wicked people in the world. Why is there suffering? Why is this that seems so out of sorts? Because death is in the world and that came through sin. And we can point them to that. And so what do we say? Come out. Come out of that. There is a raft of safety in Jesus Christ. Come out of that. Come into Jesus. We're going a little more far afield from where I was going to be here. But that was excellent. Thank you all for those comments. That was very helpful. So let's continue on. We see that God never explains, and that makes it hard for us. We work through that and how emotional that is. But then there's another idea that God's ways are incomprehensible. Not only does he not explain what he's doing, but his ways are incomprehensible. So we have, maybe we should not do all three of these. That's a hard one. Let's just do Romans 11, 33, and 34. That's the most direct. Can I have a Romans 11, 33, and 34? Jordan?
Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of God, or who has been his counselor? Mm.
Another reason why it's difficult for us to grasp this wisdom is not only is he not teaching us, but his ways are just unfathomable. That we can't get to the bottom of it. We can't figure it all out. He's so far above us. He's so far beyond us. In Isaiah 55, without reading the whole passage there in verse 8, my thoughts, God's, are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways are not my ways. We don't understand what God's doing. His ways are so high above ours. So not only is he not explaining it, his ways are so far above us that we have no way to fully understand what God's doing in our lives. And that should give us, I think for our next point, this should give us a little bit of pause and a bit of care about how we interact with people when they're going through these struggles. When they're going through, somebody's going through some real affliction or real suffering, Sometimes we say, oh yeah, I went through just like that. I had that exact experience, and this is what God's teaching you. Okay, well that's, I would say let's be careful with talking like that. Maybe we could say, I went through something like that, and this is what God taught me. God really worked, but God's ways are above our ways. We can't say this is exactly what God's teaching someone else. And the guy, Jerry Bridges goes on, that's what he's saying, don't interpret, but learn. It's not our place to interpret everybody's experience. We're not really able to fully interpret our own experience. You know, God's ways are so far above our ways. His ways are so different from ours, and his wisdom is so perfect, and ours is so limited that we have difficulty interpreting our own experiences. Like, what is God really teaching me? What was God teaching me last night with my children? I mean, I don't even begin to know. There's things that are obvious, but God's ways are so far above us. Sometimes we're tempted to interpret what God is doing in the world, and specifically in people's lives. And you love people, and you see them going through suffering, and you want to say, you know, God is teaching you something. Well, that's true, but let's be careful to say, this is what God's doing. As soon as you do this, then God will do this. We're not to interpret those things. We're to learn. I think, Diane, what you were saying, this sort of emotional learning, what we talked about before, that's what we're still do. We're to bow before these things. That's not our point to interpret everything, but it is to learn and to say, what is, I am suffering, I am going through this, what can I learn? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, in verse 3, it says this, He, God, humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Okay, so God made you hungry, and then God gave you this, you know, miraculous bread to do what? To teach them something. Now, if you just look back at that life and say, okay, this is what God was going to do, was God going to, there's not enough information in all that suffering to know exactly what God was doing until he revealed it, said, this is what I was teaching you. I was teaching you this. I was teaching you that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. We don't have a verse like that for my suffering. There's no, Paul, you struggled last night with sleep because I wanted to teach you this. So I'm not going to have that verse. I'm not going to be able to just say, this is what God is doing. But it is, he is calling me to learn. And learning is, and again, we're not talking about this just a list of things, but this whole emotional, whole body, will, emotion, knowledge, experience of who God is. And while I don't know all that God is teaching me, I can know more and more this truth that we've talked about today. I can know more and more in a real way that God is faithful. I can learn more and more to trust him in difficulty by faith grabbing hold of him. By more and more, I can learn that he loves me in difficulty. Because by faith, I'm telling myself again and again, God loves me in this. His wisdom is displayed in this. I don't understand it all. I don't know all that he's teaching. But I can learn more of God through my suffering if by faith I'll grab hold of these truths. If I won't just run by my own mind and my own understanding and my own thoughts that I can understand all this, but if I will bow before God in my suffering, as hard as that is, and I was not doing that very well last night. And I think oftentimes we struggle again and again. This is why we are disciplined and afflicted time after time, because we don't do very well at this. We don't see the good. And God comes back and says, I'm going to keep teaching you. I'm going to keep showing you. So we bow and we say, yes, God, by faith I'm trying to get this, but I'm not getting it. I'm trying to get this. I'm trying to see more of your love, more of your faithfulness, more of your wisdom. I'm trying to learn. I'm trying to learn. And I think that's where we need to be. We need to be in that place where we are humble. We are humble before God in our suffering. And I think that's a lifelong endeavor. Obviously, people struggle more than others. Maybe I'm more stiff-necked than most people, and it takes me a long time. But God meets us where we are. And the idea that it's all personal, it's all very personal. God knows you intimately. God knows you better than yourself. And he's bringing those pressures and those afflictions and those difficulties into your life for a very specific reason, so we can trust God in our adversity. And that's, I think, his argument for why we can trust God in our adversity. He doesn't even talk about why we can trust God in our good things, because we don't need that, right? We don't, you know, pastorally, we don't need to be encouraged to trust God when everything's going well. Look how well God's blessed you. I mean, we can be thoughtless of God at those times, but we struggle to see God's wisdom and trust him when we're afflicted. Now, for the last few minutes, we'll just turn our attention very quickly. He ends the chapter by saying, how can we trust God in our adversaries, and how can we trust God in world affairs or tragedies, I interpreted that as. I don't know that we really need to talk about this very much. The Bible over and again always and again shows how we can trust God in face of our adversaries. God is greater than our adversaries. Again and again and again, the Bible says God is bigger. He's bigger than any enemy. That what should we say to these things? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? Romans 8:31. Who could be against us? So I think he made this a small point in the chapter because I think, at least in our American experience, we don't have that sense of adversity or our adversary very clear in us. I think there are places in the world where maybe they would have a big chapter on how do I trust God in the face of adversaries. If you're living in Iraq right now and you're trying to be a Christian, maybe you need a big chapter on how do I trust God when my adversaries are against me, and you want to feed your heart that even when men are against you, God is bigger than those men. And that would be very hard for them to understand, because as we struggle in our suffering, if we were really struggling in that kind of oppression, that would be our place. But that's not where we are. But I think we do need to step back and say we have a greater adversary than ISIS or some radical Islam or some terrorist who wants to blow us up. We do have an adversary that is vastly more powerful than we are. An adversary who prowls around like a lion roaring, seeking who he may devour. There is an adversary. And we don't think about that adversary very much in our lives. But he is present and he is near and he is desperately wicked and eager to destroy us. And the more we are aware of how wicked and real the devil is, the more we should be aware of the greatness of God, that we can trust God with whatever, as with Job, he was allowed to bring pain and suffering into Job's life. God allowed Satan to be the instrument, but it was for Job's good. And we need to see that for ourselves. And then lastly, God's wisdom in world affairs or tragedies. I'll quote it from Jerry Bridges on page 132. He writes, just as we should learn to stop asking why or searching for rational explanations or seeking to discover what good there is in our own adversities, we must also learn to quiet our hearts in regard to God's government of the universe. I don't think he was saying we'd never ask that. I think we've talked about that enough. But we should quiet our hearts in regard to the government, God's government of the universe. When we see tragedies in the universe, a tsunami wipes out 200,000 people, an earthquake, mudslide wipes out a village, horrible things happen. It's, you know, Jerry Bridges talks about how there's always some pastor on the news, and God missed that one, or God didn't want that to happen, or God made a mistake, and it's like, oh, wow. Isn't there something better to say? Isn't there something more real to say than oops? No, God is over those things, but we aren't over them, and it's not for our place to understand them all. And there's, for every time you see some pastor saying oops for God, there's another pastor saying God did this for this reason for that person because they're this kind of sinner, and that's God hates that sin. Let's just be careful. I mean, God judges sin, and every time there's death, that's part of God's judgment. We can say that, but is that very helpful all the time in somebody who's suffering? It's not our place to necessarily call out the vengeance of God on everybody who's suffering. God calls us to have mercy and to bring the gospel and to bring hope and to bring help. And so in the face of these tragedies, it's not our place to tell everybody what God's doing. God's ways are above our ways. And just as we don't understand all that God's doing in our life, we don't know all that God is doing when he brings real tragedy to people's lives. And one side of that is these big world affairs, some place far off, and we're all talking about it from a very disconnected way of hundreds of thousands of people dying. But then we have tragedies in our own life, in our own friends and people around us, and tragedy strikes them. We don't know all that God's doing. And the verses I have listed there, we won't look at because we're out of time, is Jesus and the blind man. They said, why was that man born blind? Was it for his sin? Was it his father's sin? And Jesus said, no. You don't understand why he was born blind. He was born blind so I could display my glory. We don't know why God is bringing tragedy in people's lives. We don't know what good a tsunami would bring. We don't know that maybe from that horrible wreck of humanity, God might bring up new believers in Jesus Christ that will live forever, and what value that is, that God will strengthen a church, that God will give another church opportunity to do good and to bear good fruit, the good fruit of good works. We don't know what God's doing. So let's be careful. Let's be focused on what we can do. Bring the gospel, bring help, bring comfort. Come alongside those and let God rule the universe. So let's be content being children and let God be our Father. We can trust God and all those things. That's all we want to say. We can trust God because He is wise. And I hope this has encouraged you to look at the wisdom of God, to your own experiences, to your own suffering, to say why you can trust God more in light of all these things. All right. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for being with us and thank you for your word. Oh God, we are ignorant children and we are so needy to have you teach us. Thank you so much that you've given us your Bible, that you've opened your mind to us that we might know you, that we are not left here in the dark clawing at the ground, but Father, you've given us light. So Father, I pray you'd help us to walk by this light, that you would help us, Lord, to cling to our Lord Jesus Christ, that through that relationship, through your Holy Spirit working in us, Father, we might know more of your love, more of your wisdom, more of your goodness, so that we can interpret and know more of what you're doing in our lives, that we can have more of a sense of your goodness and your personal connection to our lives, even in our suffering, the goodness that you're working out in us. And God, above all, we desire what you desire for us. We want to be more like Jesus. So we say humbly, we say with trembling, but with faith, do what is good for us, that we might be more like Jesus. Father, we want to be like our Savior, and we want to be with you forever and ever and ever. So please don't let us go, but draw us to yourself through whatever means you know is best for us, and help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.